I'd like to welcome you here today as we continue our study in the book of Joshua entitled Promise. Last week, Pastor Aaron took us through a portion of Scripture in which Israel learns the cost of disobedience towards God. And if you recall, we navigated our way through the battles of Ai, as well as how Israel dealt with the sin of Achan. Isn't it strange that Scripture doesn't hide the foibles of its characters? It endeavors to highlight them and illustrate how God interacts with his people, and even chastises them for failing to follow him or his commands. And this morning's text will continue to underscore the life lessons learned by God's people. Some of you may be familiar with the name Frank Abagnale Jr. Frank was born on April 27, 1948, in the Bronx borough of New York City. And he looked like a normal kid, but Frank had a flair for the dramatic. And he had nerves of steel. Frank began his life of crime at age 15 and had successfully forged in excess of $2.5 million in checks by the time he was age 21. Frank was also a con man. He seemed to be a master of being able to recreate himself. He bluffed his way into the airline industry, posing as an aircraft pilot. And it's estimated that he flew over 1 million miles and even took the controls for pilots who were on break. Thank goodness for autopilot. Frank Abagnale also alleges that he served as a teaching assistant at Brigham Young University under the assumed name of Frank Adams. And the university to this date still deny that it ever occurred. He also held a position as a doctor under the name Frank Williams. And believe it or not, he took the post as supervisor of resident interns. Frank simply had his resident doctors deal with most of his issues and complex problems like setting broken bones, while he just peddled simple advice to his patients. And Frank also posed as a lawyer in New Orleans, and he assumed the name of Robert Black. Oddly enough, Frank was able to pass the bar exam on his third try. And that was because the state of Louisiana had no limit to how many times you could rewrite that. So he simply kept writing it until he figured out all the wrong answers and then could pass the bar with flying colors. Those of you who are familiar with Frank's story may have watched the Hollywood version of his life called Catch Me If You Can. It starred Leonardo DiCaprio as Frank Abagnale Jr. and Tom Hanks as the FBI agent who doggedly pursued him. The real Frank spent 6 years of his life writing bad checks and holding positions that he wasn't really qualified for. But eventually, the law did catch up with him. Frank was arrested in France in 1969 when the Police Nationale arrested him. 12 other countries in which he had committed fraud also sought for his extradition. He served some time in foreign prisons, but when his passport ran out, Sweden was forced to deport him back to the United States, where he subsequently was sentenced to 12 years in a federal prison for multiple counts of forgery. And Frank only served a fraction of his time, but he was released. And when he was released, he turned his life around. He ended up becoming a security consultant for the very institutions that he had formerly sought to defraud. You see, he formed the company of Frank Abagnale and Associates, and he spent his time educating banks on fraud. In addition, he educated agents and consulted with the Federal Bureau of Investigation on fraud. Isn't it odd that he ended up serving the very people that he chose to defraud originally? He also pursued employment with the same agencies that he had been running from. Frank was a perfect candidate for the position, as he had an intimate knowledge of how fraudsters worked. And I'm amazed that this brazen young man was able to pass himself off in so many different capacities. He eluded the police for a very long time. Perhaps he was convincing. Perhaps some of those people doing background checks didn't do a thorough job. But the fact remains that he was able to live this extraordinary life for 6 years. Well, today's passage outlines a similar narrative, which was read for us by Martin. Last week, Aaron taught us that Israel had learned from Achan's sin that they could not prosper while sin was in their camp. After Israel did deal with their sin, they were able to defeat Ai, and they carried out God's command and devoted that city to destruction. Following this, Israel traveled north, and they built an altar on Mount Ebal. They went there to sacrifice to the Lord and worship him. And God's word tells us in Joshua 8, "Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it, they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrifice fellowship offerings." You see, it's almost as if their immediate response to this destruction on Ai and the sobering judgment passed on Achan's sin was to worship God. They were compelled to revere him as holy and to follow his commandments. And there on Mount Ebal, they take the time to refresh themselves with God's law. Joshua 8 tells us, "There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of Moses' law." And we're not sure whether that was simply a copy of the Ten Commandments or a greater portion of Scripture, but God intentionally reacquaints his people with the demands of his law. Joshua 8 goes on to tell us, "All the Israelites and their elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the ark of the covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who were carrying it. Both the foreigners living among them, the native-born, were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded them when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including women, children, and the foreigners who lived among them." So there on Mount Gerizim and on Mount Ebal, we're told that Israel was divided in half. They stood opposite each other in this natural amphitheater, listening to Joshua recite the words of God as they were amplified by this natural rock face. Israel stood as the words of the Lord just washed afresh over them. The blessings were pronounced for obedience, and the curses were declared for disobedience. And every single person present, men, women, children, Israelite and foreigner alike, all stood and heard the words of God. Now, as we turn our thoughts to today's text, Joshua 9 takes us from this solemn worship experience back to the military conflicts which had begun with their conquest of Jericho and continued with some difficulty at Ai. It's thought that if Ai had been taken by Israel in the same manner that Jericho had been taken, then the rest of the conquest of the Promised Land would have gone far easier. If you recall, Rahab reveals that the hearts of her people had melted with fear because of what God had done for Israel to that point. You see, it was Achan's sin which caused Israel's initial defeat in Ai. And this key defeat served to embolden the nations surrounding the kingdoms. It galvanized a group of unlikely allies who collectively rejected God's rule in their lives. Israel's military setback functioned to unify this group who held a common hatred for God and his people. And Joshua 9 gives a good understanding of the conflicts which now awaited Israel, beginning in verse 1. "Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things," that is, the destruction of Jericho and the multiple skirmishes it took, "when they heard these things, the kings of the hill country, in the western foothills, along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel." And you know, this is true of our own society. When we think, when we think about it, when people hear about the disunity in the body of Christ, some seek to discredit and destroy the church. I bet you many of us have heard that familiar refrain, "I don't go to church because there's so many hypocrites there." People use the sins committed by God's own children as justification for their own sins. You see, it's your disobedience that emboldens them to deny Christ. United, they stand in stark opposition to us, but even more so to God. They want no part of Him in their lives. In fact, they deny His very existence. Pastor Tim Strickland reminded us a few weeks back that the fastest growing part of our population in Canada is the no religious affiliation group. And as Christians, we stand offside with many of the things that our society condones. However, our sin provides fodder for those who stand against the Church of Christ, and it bolsters them to speak out against what we hold as the only hope for the world today. In Israel's case, those who rejected God held tightly to their false gods. They practiced things like child sacrifice and idol worship and a sundry of other sins. They heaped up their sins until God could take it no more. And now these same people stood against Joshua's campaign for the Promised Land. They had become a united entity, and they were preparing for battle. Yet into this narrative, there arises a second group that falls into the mix of those who are presently occupying the Promised Land. And God's word describes them in contrast to the previous group we just looked at. Joshua 9:3 says, "However, when the people of Gideon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse." So here was a group of people who lived approximately 22 kilometers southwest of the smoldering ruins of Ai. That's like if we as a church left here and headed out along Kingston Road and went out to the Rouge Valley. That's about the distance, about 4 to 5 hours of walking. Now, the Gibeonite kingdom was said to have been greater than either Jericho or Ai, and yet they knew they were about to be wiped out by the children of Israel, and they feared it. It's ambiguous as to whether they outrightly rejected God, but we're told that they did fear the coming punishment that was being administered by Israel. However, instead of contrition or supplication for mercy, they try to employ a simple ruse in order to make peaceful terms with Israel. Now, just to make sure we're on the same page, a ruse is an action intended to deceive someone or to trick them. God's word goes on to describe that very ruse. They went as the delegations whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. So the Gibeonites' actions were no more than a charade. To me, it's similar to that person who shows up at my front door with a clipboard and a vest, trying to bluff me into signing a natural gas contract or something like that. And concealed under the veneer of this cheap ruse were the still unrepentant hearts of the Gibeonites, who feared the coming punishment, but not necessarily the holy God who had prescribed it. It's as if the Gibeonites resort to going to their nearest thrift shop to look for the most worn-out clothing that they can find, and then they scour the neighborhood green bins to find themselves some dried-out bread. And then this group put the charade together of no more than actors and costumes and try to bluff their way into a peaceful negotiation with Israel. You know, if we're truthful, there's some of us here this morning who've come to church under a guise. They may have a form of godliness, but without the power of salvation. They may tithe and they may occupy a regular seat in a pew, but if they're completely honest with themselves, they're not really part of God's people. Their trust is not in the finished work of Christ, but on their good deeds and perhaps their church attendance. And like the Gibeonites, they're deceivers trying to bluff their way amongst God's family. Jesus told this parable in Matthew 13 about the tares, which are weeds that look remarkably like wheat, but they're not. You see, an enemy plants them amongst the owner's wheat field. So there was definitely some malicious intent in this act. But the owner of the field reacts with patience and allows the two to grow together so as not to damage it during its growth cycle. Matthew 13:30 quotes the owner of the field as saying, "Let both grow together until harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first, collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." My dear friends, if today you identify with the tares, know then that your ruse is not hidden from God. He knows who you are. If you've just been going through the motions of being a Christian, but know in your heart of hearts that you're nothing more than tare amongst the wheat, then I urge you to reconsider the free gift of salvation that's offered to you again this morning by God's grace. And it's offered by the finished work of Christ alone. Turn today while there's still time. There is wrath that's being stored up for those who refuse to accept Jesus as Savior. Now, for those of you who are Christians, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you need to pay attention to the lessons we're about to learn from Israel as well. God's Word tells us that they, that is the Gibeonites, went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Now remember, Israel had just left their retreat up on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Now they're at Gilgal, strategizing how to proceed with their conquest of the Promised Land. That's when this group of actors from the Gibeonite ruse meet up with them. And I'm not sure about you, but when somebody tries these pressure sales tactics with me, I usually get red flags going up in my mind. If they're telling them that they're from a far-off country, then why is there such a need for this treaty? I mean, if they're outside the borders of the Promised Land, then really, a treaty's not necessary. These people would have had no squabble with the nation of Israel because they were outside their territory. And it seems to me that Israel starts to take the same track of thought with them. God's word says in verse 7, "The Israelites said to the Hivites, 'But perhaps you live near us. So how can we make a treaty with you?' In reply, the Gibeonites say, 'We are your servants,' they said to Joshua." These actors tried to placate Joshua. They try to claim that they're subservient to him. But then Joshua asked, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" And then Joshua and his leadership listened to the Gibeonite response. They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country." Well, there's the first lie. We, as the readers, know that they live only 22 kilometers away from Ai, or from Gilgal. It's a three-day journey. Next, they try to explain why they had come to this mighty people, Israel. Why? "Because of the fame of the Lord your God." It sounds as if they have this common bond with Israel, this God that they're worshiping. But they're not. They go on, "For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Zion, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Asheroth." Wow, these guys pour on the charm, and words of flattery they use towards the God that Joshua served. And the Israelites just seem to drink it up. The Gibeonites appear to have this intimate knowledge of what the Israelites had done on the other side of the Jordan. Their knowledge is similar to that of Rahab's. But if they truly believe God and desire to serve him, why would they not have sought peace and turned from their idols before the conquest of the Promised Land? If you'll notice, from their list of accomplishments that Israel had done, they leave some things out. Those are the things that were done on the western side of the Jordan. They don't mention anything about Ai or Jericho. Instead, they continue with their ruse in verse 11. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. And if you're paying attention, this is the second time that they've sidestepped Joshua's question. Where have you come from? Instead, they provide vague stories about the great distances that they had to travel and about being compelled to take provisions for such a long trip. And again, they flatter God's people and make a request for a treaty. But they never actually answer Joshua's question. And they continue to wax on about their long journey and their provisions. Read with me in verse 12. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and our sandals are worn out by the very long journey. You're still not answering the question. Like Frank Abagnale, these guys had nerves of steel. And they provide falsified proof to collaborate their story. They even invite the leadership of Israel to sample their provisions, to see if their story lines up. These guys have moxie. And verse 14 tells us that the Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. You see, the Gibeonite story sounded so plausible. And the Israelites blindly trusted the story because it sounded as if it was true. Seeing is believing, right? Not necessarily in today's day and age. We use that adage, but we're taken in hook, line, and sinker by deceptive properties of fake news that we see every day. The internet's rife with glitzy stories and graphics. And we just swallow these lies so easily. But God calls for his people to be discerning. The same is true here. Israel's leadership trusted their eyes, but they didn't inquire of the Lord on how to proceed. You have to remember that Israel possessed a supernatural ability to know the mind of God through two very special stones known as Urim and Thummim. These stones were mounted into the breastplate of the high priest's garment. If they wanted to, they could have inquired directly of God how to proceed from these stones, which God would give them divine insights through. Either Urim or Thummim would glow to give an answer. Exodus 28:30 calls the high priest's where these stones were fastened, the breastplate of judgment, or the breastplate of decision, depending on your Bible version. It was worn close to the heart of the high priest on these men who would have the responsibility to consult directly with God. Instead, with the Gibeonites, Israel observed with their eyes and assessed with their minds the validity of the Gibeonite claims. How sad it is when we, as the children of God, stop praying out for his guidance. When we trust our own rationale and the things that we see to do his work. You and I may not have Urim and Thummim, or for that matter, a high priest to go in to know the will of God, but instead we have a great high priest who stands in the very presence of God, and his name is Jesus. And through him we have access to God's throne. We have the full counsel of Scripture as well, and it's our guide. I was thinking that if we as your local church leadership don't bathe our decisions in prayer, then we do you, the congregation, a disservice and should not be making decisions on your behalf. But even you as believers in Christ Jesus need to order your lives so that you pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that you're always with your eyes shut or on your knees, but you have a prayerful attitude. You respect God. You go to him and ask him or tell him what you're doing. Israel failed to consult the Lord of hosts, but it was within their power to do so. It reminds me of that hymn we used to sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Let's give it a shot. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Without guidance from God, Israel could not exist as a nation. And without prayer, we as a church cannot exist either. It's astounding that back at the end of chapter 8, Israel just reviewed all the laws of God. That being so, they would have known that God told them in Exodus 23, I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. In verse 32, do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in the land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Joshua and his leadership should have consulted God on this. It may have seemed like a trivial thing to bother God with. It was such a small issue, and the decision was plainly obvious, or not so much so. They should have taken the hymn writer Joseph M. Scriven's advice and carried everything to God in prayer. Instead, God's word says in verse 15 of Joshua 9, then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them and let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by an oath. Again, through the covenant renewal process, they would have known, in Numbers 30 says, Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, this is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word. He must do everything he said. So an oath made like this treaty was something that could no longer be broken. Once made, the leadership were compelled to abide by it before God. And so with his oath made and the question where these people had come from still unanswered, the two parties separate their ways. God's word tells us in verse 16, 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard they were neighbors, living near them. So the Israelites set out on the third day and came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, Kirjath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. It was 3 days later that the news reaches Israel. The treaty that they had rushed into had been with their next door neighbors. 3 days it was before the ridicule started for falling for so simple a ruse. 3 days before they realized how rash they had been to enter into a treaty so lightly and so contrary to God's directive. And to make matters worse, the Gibeonites were in league with the cities of Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. How humiliating that one bad decision had just multiplied itself fourfold. And the Bible goes on to record the reaction of the people of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leadership. But all the leaders answered, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath that we swore to them. They continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly. So the leader's promise was kept. The nation was outraged that Israel and their leadership had failed, but they recognized the error of their judgment. They chose to honor the oath that they had made with the Gibeonites before God, even though it was made through lies and deception. It was a difficult decision for them. They likely had the military might to wipe these people out. But instead of making a rash decision and sinning again, they chose to honor the oath that they made. They chose to honor the God behind the oath. They seem to have recalled from God's word those words of God about honoring their oath, and they proved it through their actions. In their discussions, Joshua and his leadership decide that it would be punishment and forced labor for these people instead of death. Again, rather than burying this error in the sands of history, God chooses to be transparent with us in his record. He looks at the characters that are there, the leadership and their failings, and they tell us about it. The Bible serves to teach us of how we should be living and how we should learn from the characters within its pages. They were real. They were sinners like you and I, but they did have faults. And God uses these sinners in a very mighty way. The passage also serves to show us how God is very gracious. Let's continue to learn from Israel. Verse 22, then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us, saying, we live a long way from you? Well, actually, you live near us. You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of God. Joshua doesn't mince words with these people. He confronts them on their deceptive ruse, and he asks them the reasons they chose to deceive God's people. And he notes that they will be in this position of perpetual servitude in God's house. And their answer to Joshua's interrogations are insightful. They answer Joshua, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God has commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you. And that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. The Gibeonites reveal that they were told that God had commanded Moses to wipe out the inhabitants who were presently occupying the promised land. And this same God had already given the land to Israel. They believed God's words were true and that they were being fulfilled through Joshua and his people. It's true they may have been motivated by fear and that they did use this ruse, but they threw themselves on God's mercy and they even accept whatever punishment is right that Joshua would give to them. They accept this forced servitude. And when you think about it, they exhibit almost a Rahab-like faith. They actually believe Yahweh and what he said was true and that it would come to fruition. And they also believe that God was fulfilling his word through Israel. God's word records the outcome of the meeting with Joshua in verse 26. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites and did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Joshua was true to his word. He saved the Gibeonites who were slated for destruction. He did not kill them, and instead he forces them into labor for the house of the Lord. Now, the Gibeonite deception is occurring just as Israel comes into the promised land. And the author of the book of Joshua, once he's completed it, records that at the time of its writing, the Gibeonites were still in service for the house of God. This was after the land was conquered. And we know that the Gibeonites were with God's people in Saul and David's time. In fact, Saul chooses to break Joshua's oath with the Gibeonites and seeks to wipe them out, which causes a divinely appointed famine as judgment against Israel. If you want to, you can read about that in 2 Samuel 21. David speaks to the Gibeonites and asks them how Israel can make recompense for Saul's sin. The Gibeonites, by God's grace, are essentially absorbed into the God's covenant people. They live amongst them right up until the Babylonian exile. And Nehemiah 3:7 shows us that the Gibeonites were still with the people of Israel on their return from the same exile. They returned to the promised land and worked side by side with their Israelite brothers. And they worked to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. You see, God is faithful and gracious. These deceivers are not much different than you or I. How does the gospel say that we are saved? Ephesians 2 tells us, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. You and I were dead in our sin, just like those Gibeonites. We're not different. But by God's grace and by God's grace alone, we're saved. It's not anything that we do. Death is finality. Something that is dead cannot be restored. Yet, God quickens us. He makes us alive in Christ. And why does God do this? Ephesians 2 goes on to say, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. The Gibeonites weren't deserving of God's grace, but they believed. They believed God was who he claimed that he was, and that he was about to do what he said he would do. And they threw themselves on God's mercy. And God's people, they became actually part of God's people in the covenant family. And by faith, we believe that God's word is true. By faith, we believe in his promises that there is a coming wrath that God has declared. God is going to mete out his punishment. But by faith, we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ that pays for our salvation. And we know that he alone is our only hope. We throw ourselves into the hands of a merciful God who promises to forgive us our sin and our trespasses because of what Jesus had done. Jesus, who died on this cross that both you and I should have died on. You see, we're saved by grace. Grace. It's a gift that we don't deserve, but it's given to us by a loving God. Perhaps you've never heard that before, or perhaps it sounds different this morning. Maybe by God's grace, something might have clicked for you this morning. Maybe you came to church hostile to God, similar to the nations that surrounded Israel. But God can soften even the hardest heart. I encourage you to turn to Jesus while there's time. Or perhaps you're more like the tares. You've come to church hiding amongst the wheat, possibly for years. Maybe you don't count yourself as hostile to God, but perhaps you're indifferent towards him. You know, Jesus is difficult. He calls for you to make a decision. He calls for you to follow him and him alone. I encourage you to turn to Jesus while there's time. Stop resisting his rule in your life. It's not too late. I invite you to come to Jesus and make him the Lord of your life, even today. And perhaps you're already a Christian. You've been plagued with this nominal walk, though. Like the leadership of Israel, I encourage you to face your mistakes. I encourage you to walk by the commitments that you've made in the past. And I encourage you to take your decisions to God in prayer. Talk to him about your plans. Read his word and understand what he's called you for. He's given you the guidance and the Holy Spirit to help. Remember, God is gracious toward you and you're precious in his sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just the story of the Gibeonite deception. Lord, I pray that we would have eyes to see you, that we would come to you often in prayer, that we would trust in your promises. Lord, I pray that you'll be with us this morning as we go out. Lord, I pray that we would be able to Lord, just understand what it is you're calling us to. Soften the hearts of those who are unrepentant. And Lord, I pray that you would use your word in a mighty way in our lives. We ask in your name. Amen.